Now, I'm going to start out with a disclaimer, and I really hate to do this, but I'm not sure. There's a lot of things in this sermon that I have probably said before, but if I can't remember if I've said them before, then you probably won't either. So that's just, there's a lot of things that, and I know Pastor Wes can attest to this, there's a lot of things that go through a pastor's mind or a preacher's mind when he's preparing a sermon. And a lot of things are just truths right there. And you want to talk about these things, and you have to edit yourself, right? You have to edit yourself, or otherwise you will be up here for hours and hours, and nobody wants that. We don't want it, and you don't want it, so. But tonight I want to talk to you about, this is another, I guess, sermon in the series of, we talked about who Jesus is and pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament. And this is somewhat of a lesson that we have taught, or I've taught to the youth on Wednesday night. So, and they probably don't remember it either, so it's fine. But Jesus is the Ark. And I know that Noah's Ark is a familiar story, and we teach it a lot in Tiny Tots and younger children. The kids love learning about Noah's Ark, right? Because there's animals, and kids love animals. And but I'm not really sure if we are teaching it correctly. I'm not really sure. I'm not saying that our teachers are teaching it wrong, but I'm saying I'm not sure that we're showing them exactly what the Ark is. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do tonight, is to help you guys to realize that the Ark is one of the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And you know, we see it, and we decorate our kids' bedrooms with it. You know, you see this Ark, and it's this tiny boat, and it's all goofy. The animals are hanging out of it. That's really not what it looked like. Only Ken Ham knows, right? He knows what it looks like. He's built one in Kentucky. He's built a replica of it. And hopefully someday I'll get to see it. I hear it's really awesome. Brother Cliff got to see it. Pastor West and Miss Betty got to see it last year. But, you know, we teach our kids this story, and it's really a story of God's judgment on man. It's not about the animals. And so let's look at this. Genesis chapter 6. And we're just going to read verses 5 and 6. And I'm going to read quite a few verses today, but this is our text. If you want to stand in reverence to God's word, you can, if you're able. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on this earth, and it grieved him at his heart." You can be seated. So we see the situation. We see the situation here. And contrary to the modern day self-esteem movement, the people described in Genesis 6 are not a special class of human being. They're people just like you and me. Because if we're left to ourselves, we too are evil continually. Nothing has changed. So you see man's sinfulness. You see the depravity of man. And human beings are not only not perfect, we are bad. And without the curb of laws or government and shame, we are not law-abiding citizens. You know, one of my favorite songs, and a lot of people's favorite songs, is Amazing Grace. And how does that song go? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not a good guy, because that's not us. Amen. We are wretches. We are the wretches that song refers to. And you look, it says, every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. So just 17 centuries after God created human beings in his image, we were behaving so horribly bad that God was sorry that he made man on the earth. So you see God's sorrow. And that doesn't mean that he made a mistake in creating us. It's simply one of those anthropomorphic things, or one of those anthropopathic things that we talked about, right? We try to ascribe our emotions or our thoughts to God, because that's the only way we can describe it. So God felt grieved about our sin. And this is really the first verse in the Bible where we see that the Bible tells us that God has feelings. And you see, God's feelings aren't the same as ours, because God is not ruled by emotion. The Bible tells us that he is impassible. He's without passion. That means he's not emotional. But he does have feelings. We see here that God grieves. He grieved over our sin. In Ephesians 4:30, it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So God does grieve, and we can grieve him like the people in Genesis did. But we also see that God rejoices. In Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. So God grieves, but he also rejoices. Now, this is one we don't like to talk about, but God is angry. Look at Romans chapter 2, if you want to flip over there. Romans chapter 2, we'll be back there in a little bit. In verse 5, it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up into thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So we are storing up for ourselves wrath, and we'll come to that in a little bit. Come back to that. Now, another thing that Jesus can be, or God can be, is he can be sad. And this is one of the verses that all the young children, they want to memorize the Bible. This is probably the first verse they memorize, and that's John 11:35. Jesus wept. Now, Jesus wept. He didn't cry because he was sad that Lazarus was dead. He wept out of grief for the sinful, fallen world, and he wept that they did not understand what he was there to do, what he was meant to do, and who he was. That's why he wept. Now, God is not emotional. Even though he has emotions, he doesn't careen from one emotion to another. He doesn't whiplash from one moment he loves you, the next moment he hates you. He's not like a teenage girl. That's what they do. One minute they love you, the next minute they hate you. I don't really know how that works. I'm glad I don't have a teenage girl, but I pray for all you that do. But we get our emotions from God. There's no way that we evolve them, right? This last week we talked about evolving a conscience. That it can't happen. We didn't evolve emotions either. Our emotions come from God. He's our maker. He has emotions, and so we have emotions. So we see his attributes, and now there's some attributes that he has to himself, okay? There are some attributes of God that we do not share. Those are his incommunicable attributes, okay? Those are the things that are uniquely his. God alone is totally powerful. He's omnipotent. Matthew 19:26 that says, with man, some things aren't possible. With God, all things are possible. Why? Because he has all the power. He is totally powerful. He can do anything he wants to do within his character. Okay? And God alone is all-knowing. He's omniscient. Isaiah 46:10 says that he knows the end from the beginning. And he can say, you know, the ancient times, things that are not yet done. He can say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God knows. He knows what's going to happen. Why? Because he knows everything. He can make prophecies, and the Bible makes tons of prophecies. A lot of them have come true, but there's still some that haven't. And how do we know that they will be true? Because God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, right? And he alone is everywhere. He alone is omnipresent. The psalmist said that if I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. God is everywhere, all the time. Now, he also has attributes that we share with him, and those are called communicable attributes. And as the image bearers of God, we share these attributes with him. God thinks, so we think. Well, most of us do. Isaiah 55:8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," saith the Lord. So we think and we act, but our thoughts aren't God's thoughts. And if our thoughts could be God's thoughts, then he wouldn't be God, and you can figure that one out. God also works, and we work. The psalmist said it in Psalm 139, verse 14. He says, "Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth that right well. God, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." God works, we work. And God has emotions, and we have emotions. We kind of covered that. But he's not emotional. But when he sees the wickedness of man on full display, it grieves him. It angers him. Why? Let's look at the offense. You see how great the offense is. You see the true portrayal of sin here. And sin's just not simply a violation of God's rules. It's contrary to who he is. God's not just like a judge who sits in a courtroom bench and hands down sentences, and he tries to keep people in compliance to laws made by other people. He is the standard. He didn't write the laws of a moral code that he himself must keep. The laws are a perfect representation of him. God is the law. And when we break the law, when we lie, when we steal, when we fornicate, when we blaspheme, when we lust, when we hate, when we covet, when we gossip, when we dishonor authority, we are striking out at God's character. In essence, we are saying, "I hate who you are." And that's why sin is exceedingly sinful. If you look at Romans 17, it says sin. All this is exceedingly sinful. And the problem is, we're just naturally good at it. Okay? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And if man has one innate ability, it's the ability to sin. And we sin naturally. It comes naturally to us because we're sinful. From birth, that's how we are. Look, go back to Romans chapter 5 and just go to verse 18 and 19. It says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so that by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." From birth, that's our condition. We are sinful. Now, just like the people in Genesis 6, our thoughts are evil continually. Now, does that mean we sit around plotting how to rule the world like Pinky and Brain? No. Well, maybe. In a sense, it is. Now, we're not like Hitler. He wanted to rule the planet. But we want to rule our own little kingdom. We don't like to be told what to do from birth. And if you don't believe me, go volunteer in the nursery. Go volunteer in Tiny Tots. And just as a commercial, FYI, we need help in the nursery and Tiny Tots. And if you want to strengthen your view of the gospel, you need to go serve there. You can see how we act naturally. Okay? But our desire is to run our own universe. And it starts the minute we start breathing. We cry because we want food now. Right? We collapse, go limp, boneless, when our parents tell us to go to bed. Why? Because we don't want to do that right now. We sulk, we pout when people tell us we can't have what we want. And just like the people in Genesis 6, we sin constantly. Now, we don't rob banks. We don't go out and, murder people. We don't strangle cats. But we sin continually. How many meals have you wolfed down without bowing your head to thank the one who provided for you? How many times have you thanked God for the air that he gives you? How many hours a day do you spend loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength? How many times have you taken God's name in vain? How many times have you dishonored your parents? That never stops, by the way. There's never a command that once you get old, you don't have to honor your parents anymore. It's for life. How many times have you lusted? How many times have you looked at pornography? How many times have you lied? There's a study that came out that says that in a 10-minute conversation, the average person lies 3 times. It's disgusting. How many times have you complained about what you have and impugned God's integrity, saying, well, I don't have what I want. What you're saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing. How many times have you desired something that did not belong to you? How many times have you driven past a homeless person or a person on the side of the street and never gave them a second look? You get the point. Just like the people, the sinners in Genesis 6, every intent of our heart is evil. Now, whether we're aware of it or not, we're storing up something. Our actions are going to earn us something. And if we get what we deserve, if we get what we earn, that's going to be hell. Now, a lot of people don't understand why sin's punishment is so severe. Now, they say, well, you know, I get it. Someone murders somebody or, you know, it's a sin against that person. But what makes a sin really bad is the one against who you committed the offense. So let me give you a little illustration. If I lie to my son, what's going to happen to me? Probably nothing. He may be scarred emotionally, but nothing's going to happen to me. If I lie to my wife, what's going to happen? I'll probably be in big trouble. I might be sleeping on the couch, might be in the doghouse, who knows, it could be worse. If I lie to my boss, I could get reprimanded, I could lose my job. If I lie to the government, it could be death, could be prison. Now, In every instance, it's the same sin, right? I lied. But why does the punishment increase with the same crime? Even though the identical crime is committed, the one against whom the crime was committed was greater every time. So imagine lying to the all-powerful creator of the universe. Because he's eternal, he's infinitely great, he's infinitely powerful, he's infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely good. So any sin against him demands eternal and infinite punishment. Now, it seems a little extreme to people. Some people don't get it. They're like, well, I don't understand why. Why would God send people to hell for such a small thing? Look at Revelation chapter 21. In verse 8. It says, but the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. How does this happen? Why would God say, oh, I'm going to throw you in eternal torment just for a fib? But it's really not just the sin. It's not just the lie. It's the one against the sin is committed. And God doesn't like lying. Why? Because deceit is completely contrary to his character. Who is the father of lies? Right, the devil. So you're not any more like the devil than when you lie. And if that's the one thing, you're like, oh, lying's not that bad. It's bad. Listen, it is completely against God's character and nature. God is truth. He does not write the standard of what is true and false. He is the standard of what is true. And everything else is false. So God loves what is true and he hates what's false. Now, We don't like lies either, okay? eHarmony, everybody's heard of eHarmony, right? I'm not going to say hopefully none of you used it. Maybe some of you have. But they're an online dating service, and they say, well, we match people on 29 dimensions of compatibility. And they try to match up people that have similar likes and dislikes. And when you fill out an application, this is what happens. But you have to take a test, and they have to determine what the most desirable attributes are in a possible mate and the least desirable qualities of a potential spouse. Now, which characteristic do you think is the number one I can't stand attribute for both men and women? The wrong political party, bad manners, they're boring, uneducated, not ambitious, not kind, not successful, not rich, not fashionable. All those things are important, to some people, but the number one I can't stand attribute is lying. Because we hate when people lie to us. Because we are image bearers of God, the one who is truth, and we hate lying because God hates lying. And we also hate lying because it's more than just a fib, it's more than just fibbing, right? I hate it when people, he's just telling stories. No, he's lying. If you have a kid who's a liar and you say he's just telling stories, quit it. Tell him what he's doing. He's lying. Right. You're a liar. Right. Tell him they're a liar. And you may think that's cruel, but you need to tell them. Right. But it's a personal slight against God. It's a personal slight against you. It's the liar's way of saying, I don't respect you. And that's precisely what we tell God when we lie. It's our special way of saying to God, I hate the truth. I hate you. And that's just one of the reasons why the Bible calls us enemies of God in Romans 5:10. It says we are enemies with God. And in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, it says that because the carnal mind is enmity, it's hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh can't please God. We're enemies of God. That's how the Bible describes us. Go to John 3, and we'll start in verse 19, sorry. This is kind of going with our lesson this morning. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh into the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So evil people hate the light. Evil people hate Jesus. That's who he's talking about, the light. In John chapter 15, in verse 18, Jesus kind of lines it out. He's trying to explain to the disciples what's going to happen. He's trying to explain to people how people are going to treat them. And John, starting in verse 18, he said, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its his own. If you're of the world, they would love you. Because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now listen, Jesus wasn't saying that if he hadn't have come, they wouldn't have had sin. He's saying, I came and they had the worst sin. The unpardonable sin is that they rejected me. That is the sin that was revealed. In James 4:4, it says, "You adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility for God? Amen. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Right. This is where we're at. And there's a conundrum here with God. Okay? Because nobody is ambivalent toward him. In a natural state, we all hate God. And we're all earning up wrath for the day of wrath. Go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. And we talked about that. That we're storing up because of our stubbornness. Because we are unrepentant. We're storing up wrath for ourselves. And God is going to render to each person according to their deeds. You don't want God's wrath and indignation. But God is just. So he has to judge sin. And a lot of people think that, well, when God judges, it's because he's mean. But God doesn't judge because he's mean. He doesn't judge because he's throwing a tantrum like a toddler and he didn't get what he wanted. He will not. He cannot overlook sin. God is not a squishy, confused, liberal judge who lets criminals go unpunished. That's not him. God takes sin seriously, and he must punish sin. He has to. And one thing we're like God in this is that we like justice. Okay? We're image bearers of God, so we want justice. We have laws and courts and punishments for criminals. Why? Because God has laws and courts and punishments for criminals. And we love justice because God loves justice. But God loves justice because he is just. Now, left to ourselves, we're in big trouble. And because of Adam, you and I, as the psalmist said, were conceived in sin, born in iniquity. And we sin as easily as we breathe oxygen. And we must face the justice and the bench of God alone. No one else can go with you. You can't have an advocate. It's you. But thankfully, God has another attribute, and that's love. And God didn't just make up the idea of love and then try to personify it. God is love. If you look at 1 John 4:8, it says, that's what it says. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love, right? And God's love is not just a sentimental, whimsical, emotional love that we see. It's not based on the attributes of the person or the object of his affection. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He loves us because he is love. And he loves because his character and his nature, not ours. He loves us despite who we are, not because of who we are. God loves us. Why? Because he loves us. Now, if God loves people, and a lot of people don't understand that, but if God loved people because there's something about humans that are lovable, what if you don't possess that quality? Then God wouldn't love you. And what would happen if you did possess that quality or that attribute, but it faded? Then God wouldn't love you anymore. You see, if God loves you for your looks, he wouldn't love you anymore when you got old and saggy, because your looks are gone. If God loves you for your sense of humor, would he stop loving you when you couldn't tell a joke or when you're not witty? If God loves you for your money, what happens to God's love when you lose all your wealth? God's love is not based on you. It's based on him. And that should be a tremendous relief to you and I. Because we change. We change. We're fickle. But God doesn't change. He's immutable. His love never changes. Now, while your attitude toward God can increase and decrease, God's attitude never changes. And if you are in Christ, he loves you as much as he loved his own son. Now, there is a place that God's righteousness and justice and his love collide. God hates sin because of his righteous nature, but he loves us because of his loving nature. And those two things collided at the cross. How much does God hate sin? He crushed his own son. Why? Because the sinless Son of God was credited with your sin. And God poured out his wrath, his fury, on his beloved son because Jesus has been credited with your sin. How much does God love you? He crushed his own son on your behalf that you might be forgiven. Now listen, God's love and wrath are most vividly on display at the cross. If you ever doubt God's anger and wrath at sin, look at the cross. If you ever doubt how kind and good and loving God is, look at the cross. Jesus' brutal death on the cross was God's greatest and clearest demonstration of his wrath and his love. Now, over 2,000 years, before God's wrath and love collided at the cross, we see a shadowy picture of his anger and his mercy. Noah's Ark. The people of Genesis 6 were sinning continually. God's anger reached the point that he determined to destroy the entire world with a flood. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." God said, "Listen, I'm done. I can't take it. Your sin is horrible." We see he's angry. He's grieved. He's angry at man's sin. But just a couple more verses down, we see his kindness. Chapter 6, verse 13. "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." God promised to destroy the earth with a flood, but he also provided a way of escape, a huge boat. And when he told Noah what he was doing, he said, "Noah, I want you to do these two things. I want you to build an ark to provide an escape from the waters of judgment. And I also want you to preach repentance to these evil sinners." Now, that shows God's mercy. Because God just could have just got annoyed and said, "Okay, I'm done." And he could have turned on the fountain right there. No boat, flooded the earth, everyone dead. But he didn't. He waited. How long did he wait? 120 years. That's a long time. Now, after 120 years of faithful preaching, how many converts did Noah have? Zero. None. Nobody else took him up on the offer. No one believed. Only him and his family. So Noah, his wife and his children went into the ark. If you go to Genesis chapter 7, verses 15, it says, "And they went unto Noah into the ark, and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." Soon as God closed the door, the heavens opened and the fountains of the deep came open, just as God has promised. And God destroyed every human, every animal that was not in the ark. But God didn't kill everyone. See, that's his mercy. He saved those who believe in him. It was only 8 people, but he still saved them. God judged the world in righteousness, but he showed mercy at the same time. The water was God's instrument of judgment. The ark was God's means of rescue. And it was more than an ark. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about this picture. 1 Peter 3:18. He said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, that's Christ, even baptism, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, Peter was talking about Jesus being the ark. And when he says that we are saved by baptism, he's not talking about water baptism, because he even makes that clear. He says, not putting away the filth of the flesh. Because what happens when you get dunked underwater? All the filth of your flesh comes off, right? But what happened in the ark? The people who were in the ark were saved from the water. The people who were in the ark were saved from God's judgment. So he was talking about being in Christ. And that word baptized means that we are immersed in Christ. And if we are immersed in Christ, we are in Christ. We are saved. We are saved. Just like Noah and his family were in the ark. So the ark saved people from God's judgment. Jesus saves people from God's judgment. All the people who are in the ark were spared from death. Those who are in Jesus are spared from eternal destruction. The ark saved. Jesus saves. And it's more than pitch. God commanded Noah to cover the ark inside and out with pitch. The ark was made watertight by this covering that they covered it with internally and externally. And it's the word pitch that leads us again to Christ. Because the Hebrew word for pitch is kafar, which means to cover, to purge, make an atonement, make reconciliation. And kafar is used 70 times in the Bible, and every time it means atonement as it relates to a blood sacrifice. Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, that comes from that word, kafar. There's only one exception to the use of that word, and it's here in Genesis, where it refers to the substance that covers the ark inside and out. Kafar is the word used to describe the pitch used on the ark to keep the waters of judgment out. In the New Testament, the word for pitch is translated propitiation. The New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is our pitch. He is the one that keeps us from judgment. He is our propitiation. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the atonement, to be the covering for our sins." Jesus is the pitch that saves us from God's judgment. And it's more than a door. The ark was a huge boat. And if you've ever get a chance to go to Kentucky and see it, it is huge. And for such a large vessel, you would think that there would be multiple doors. But there's not. The ark only had one door. And to have only one door for such a large boat is pretty remarkable. It was on purpose. And we see the significance in the only one door. When Jesus announced in John 10:9, we read it this morning, "I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture." And just as the ark of salvation had only one door, there's only one entrance into eternal salvation. Jesus is the one door. We have to enter in through him. There's not multiple doors. You can't create your own door. Sincerely believing that there are other doors is not going to help you in the day of judgment. We have to enter in through the only door, the true door, Jesus Christ. And lastly, Jesus is our ark. Okay, he's not just the ark, he's ours. Jesus is the ark of our salvation. Jesus is our propitiation, our atonement. He is the pitch that appeases the wrath of God and saves us from the judgment to come. Jesus is the only door that we can enter in to be saved. Now, the story of Noah's Ark is definitely a story of God's judgment on mankind. But far more than that, we see a picture of God's kindness in providing a rescuer for us, Jesus, the Ark of our salvation. Now, the people in the day of Noah were evil continually, yet God still provided a means of salvation. Even for those who hated him, this is what makes grace amazing, because God's mercy is far beyond our comprehension. Day after day, minute after minute, we ignore him. We have years of nonstop blessings that are delivered to us out of his gracious hand, and yet we refuse to thank him. We have decades of free air, free food, free shelter, free everything. And how do we repay him? We hate him. And yet God sends us an ark. Instead of pouring out his wrath on us, he provides a vehicle of rescue. Instead of destroying us for our sins, he crushed his own son on our behalf. Instead of obliterating us, he preaches to us, run to the ark. Run through the door. Run to Jesus and be saved from the wrath that is to come. Jesus is the ark. Run to him. Run to him while there is still time. And I would invite you to stand. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. And I know the Sunday night crowd, a lot of people, I'm not going to assume that everyone here has made a profession of faith. I'm not going to assume that everyone here has repented of their sins. I can't do that. So if you need to pray, if you need to come and pray, come and pray. If you need to come and repent, I'm here. If you want to talk about it later, I will be here. But you need to come to Christ and come to the ark while the door is still open. Because once it's shut, there's no hope.